Well, good morning, Harvest. How are you guys doing this morning? Good. So, it's not on this board, but kind of my ad hoc title for the sermon today is, "You Did What?" And we're going to talk about forgiveness. Now, I think back in my own life, times that I desperately felt the need to be forgiven. And a couple of things come to mind, and let me just start with this. So all through my years growing up, my grandparents lived on a camp. They were caretakers of the camp, and they were there for almost 40 years, right up until into their 90s. My grandfather was mowing the grass and cleaning the dorms and cutting firewood and all those things until he was 93, I think. And every winter, we would have the entire camp to ourselves, and they had snowmobiles. They had between 4 and 6, depending on the year. This range between, for me, it was between 1980 and 1990, about 2005, thereabouts. And every winter, the entire family would go to the camp because we basically had this place with free lodging for up to 300 people, and we only had 20 or so in our family, and snowmobiles that we could just ride all day long. And we did. We rode the garbage out of these things. And my dad and I rode probably the most from when I was old enough to kind of drive on my own. He and I would be out all day. We would burn a ton of gas, but man, we had fun. And I remember one time when I was in junior high, I was probably about 11 years old, and this was the first winter I was allowed to go out without somebody else on my machine. Basically, I was allowed to ride on my own. Now, I couldn't go out just completely on my own. I had to have someone else riding, but I could ride on my own. I was told, stay in the field, stay on this side of the road. There's a road that cuts the camp in half. Stay on this side of the road, stay in the field, and just stay away from the buildings. So I was following my cousin, and he's 7 years older than me. So he's probably 16 at the time, 17 at the time. And I'm just following him around. I think as long as I'm following him, I'm okay. Well, he cuts up next to one of the buildings, and it's a giant building. I mean, giant, about the size of the school here. It was their chapel, and it's all block with a steel frame on, with a steel building on top. And so he cuts up next to one of those and cuts. There's trees running along the edge of it. He cuts between the trees, and I try to follow him, and I hit the building. And the ski that normally sits like this now sits like this, and I'm 11 years old, and this is the first time I'm allowed out on my own. And I was explicitly told to stay away from the buildings, and I panicked. Now, again, the ski was only bent like that. I could have just driven the machine back up, but I didn't. I shut it off. I put the key in my pocket, and I ran the whole way to the cottage through about 2 feet of snow. I get there, and I'm so out of breath, I can barely talk. What's wrong? What's wrong? What's wrong? And I'm bawling at this point. And I said, I crashed one of the machines. My dad goes, gosh, you did what? I crashed one of the machines. And he says, well, let's go check it out. And we get on another machine. We drive down. He sees the ski's bent. He's like, it's okay. We'll get it fixed. But in that moment, I felt the need for forgiveness. I thought I was a dead man. I remember another time that I wrecked one of the machines. I was a little bit older. I was probably 18 at the time. Senior year in high school. Following another cousin. It's called Tig. We call him Tig. His parents were missionaries in Malaysia when he was born. They named him and his sister Princess and Tiger. My dad and I are the only people on the planet who still call him Tiger, but we do. So I'm following Tig. And Tig, again, is probably 7 or 8 years older than me. I'm the youngest of the family. And he's blazing down. Again, I'm 18 years old, and all my hubris, I can keep up with him. I'm on the slower machine, so I'm just driving the junk out of this thing. He's on a way faster machine than I am. He goes up, and he makes a turn, and I think I'm going to make the same turn. But the problem is there's only about 3 inches of snow on the ground. If you know anything about snowmobiles, the skis will not grab very well on that. So I'm following up, and he makes a turn, and I turn, and the machine turns sideways but continues to go straight. And I hit a building dead flush sideways. It felt like I was going 100 miles an hour. I was probably going about 30. And I come up off the machine, and I slam against it. My dad's trailing me. He sees me do it, and he jumps off his machine and goes, stay down, stay down. He thinks I broke every bone in my body. And again, 18 years old, I jump up, and I look at it, and I smash the whole front of the thing up. And I know the next 3 days, we're going to not be riding snowmobiles so much as we're going to be fixing the machine that I just destroyed. And we did. And in those moments, I felt the need for forgiveness. In those times, because you were family members, if you broke it, you fixed it. That's just how that went. But you see, other people have crashed machines too. And My grandfather has, and they've just walked away. And my grandfather has fixed the machines. See, what we're going to talk about today is when is forgiveness needed? Why do we want forgiveness? And what does forgiveness look like? We're going to break this into three categories. If you look at your sheet, we're going to talk about what does it, and you can fill in your main points right now if you want. Room number one would be, what does a forgiver look like? Number two is, what does forgiveness look like? And number three is, what does a forgiving body look like? So what does a forgiver look like? What does the forgiveness look like? And what does a forgiving body look like? And we're going to unpack all those things together. Now, we're going to start, you know, where everything starts, in the middle. We're going to start at the middle and work our way out a little bit. So I'm going to let's go ahead and just read the passage together. So if you would, turn your Bible to Colossians 3. And we're going to start at verse 12. And we're just going to read this out loud together. I'll give you a second. Colossians 3, starting at verse 12, says this. I'm reading out of the ESV. Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you, richly teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms, hymns, and spiritual psalms with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Like I said, we're going to start in the middle. And we're going to start right here where it says forgive. Forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven you. As we look through this entire passage, what we want to deal with is this. We want to draw parallel lines through everything we do, and we say, what did Christ do for us, and what should we do for another? When we deal with this, what does a forgiver look like? We'll deal with, what does Christ look like in that role, and what should we look like in that role? Because it's important as we go through this, and we'll tie these strings tighter as we go, but it's important that we understand that in all things, not just this forgiveness, but in all things, the disciple should look like the master. The call of the Christian life ultimately is to become more Christ-like, right? And so in these things, in this role that we're called to forgive one another, the disciple should look like the master. All right, what does the forgiver look like? Let's start there. Now, as we see in verse 12 through 14, he just gives us the list. You should have compassion. You should be compassionate, kind, humble, meek, and patient. We see that in verse 12. It says, have compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience. All out of verse 12. So go ahead and write that down. Now, those in our small groups, my small group at least, may look at that list instantly and think it looks like what? It looks like the Beatitudes. And others of you may look at that list and think, this also looks like something else that I notice. What else does this look like? And it does, but I'm not getting to that one. the one I have is Colossians 13, the love passage. Let's flip over to I'm sorry, 1 Corinthians 13. Let's flip over there real quick. So sorry, just in case, so you know where the notes are going. Are they up there? Oh, then we're good. Never mind. In 1 Corinthians 13, starting at verse 4, it says this. It says, love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at all in wrongdoing, but rejoices in truth. Love bears all things. It believes all things, hopes all things, and endures all things. Now, if we pull that list down, it simply says this. It's kind. It's patient, kind, does not envy or boast, is not arrogant, is not rude, does not insist on its own way, is not irritable or resentful, doesn't rejoice in wrongdoing, rejoices in truth. It bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, and endures all things. Now, are those lists identical? No, they're not. Are there similarities between them? There are. So hang with me and we'll get there. Now, flip over to Matthew 5:2. I'll give you a second to get there. And as you heard, some people say the Beatitudes is where we are right now. And Christ lists this out, and he says, blessed are the following people. He says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile and persecute you, and utter all kinds of evils against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Again, it's a similar list, right? So while these lists don't align, why should we look at all of them? And here's why. In the law, when judges are either in deciding on their own on a bench trial or instructing a jury, they instruct them a lot of times with a reasonable standard. Okay? So you ask, well, what's reasonable? And here's how the courts have defined what reasonable is. There is this man or person out there in the universe somewhere. And he is what's called the reasonable man or called the reasonable person. So a lot of times when we think of the reasonable person, we may think, well, if you think one thing and I think another, then it's reasonable to meet in the middle. It's not. What you may also be tempted to say is that the reasonable man is an average of all people. And say, well, what society thinks as a whole, well, we're going to call that reasonable. And the courts say, no, we're not. So what the courts do is this. They say this man lives out there in the universe, this person lives out here in the universe, and they are what we call the reasonable person. Now, there is no reasonable person amongst you, but this person does. And we ask ourselves, what would he do in that situation? So what the reasonable person is not, like I said, is he's not an average of all people. He's not a middle ground. What he is someone who would look at a situation and say, what is the rational course of action? And he does this in every step of his day. And when he gets up in the morning, he asks himself, is it rational to get coffee or is it not? He would take all the factors in consideration. Did I wake up late? Did I wake up early? Do I have coffee? And he would make a rational decision. And the courts say that we would then ask that man what he would do in a situation, and that person would be the reasonable man. They make up this fictitious person. I tell you all that to say this. We're going to do that today. We're going to make up three people. And we're going to call those people the chosen person, the loving person, and the blessed person. And we're going to make those people up out of the lists we just read. So if you would, you don't have to close your eyes, but if that helps you, do so. I'm going to read these lists again. And as I go through the list, I want you to imagine, what would that person look like? If I knew someone who had those attributes, what would they look like? And we'll go through each of these one by one. First of all, we go back to the chosen person. That's the one from Colossians. Paul says, therefore, as God's chosen people, and then he lists this list. Compassionate, kind, humble, meek, and patient. And that's it. What if I knew someone who that were their main attributes? They were compassionate, kind, humble, meek, and patient. Take a minute and try to get that person in your head. Maybe you know someone who's like that, and if you don't, make one up. Get that person in your head. What do they look like? Kind of imagine how they would react to certain situations. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 13. This person is patient and kind. The loving person does not envy or boast, and they're not arrogant. They're not rude. They don't insist on their own way. They're not irritable. They're not resentful. But they rejoice. They do not rejoice in wrongdoing, but they rejoice in truth. They bear all things. They believe all things. They hope and endure all things. And that's a lot to take in. But you kind of go through that. What does that person look like? How would that person react to someone yelling at them? How would that person react to someone in need? How would that person react to someone who hates them? And that would be the loving person. And our last one is this, the blessed person. The blessed person is poor in spirit. They mourn. They're meek. They hunger and thirst after righteousness. They're merciful. They're pure in heart. They're peacemakers. And they're persecuted for righteousness' sake. Now again, those lists aren't identical, but if we start building these people in our head and we say, what does that person look like? How do they go through their day? How do they react with their boss? How do they interact with their children? How do they interact with their spouse? Would it be fair to say that the chosen person, the loving person, the blessed person, would probably interact with people in very similar ways throughout their day? Is that fair? So we ask ourselves, where do these lists come from? Letter C is the attributes of God. Now, we can sit and list attributes of God, but here's the rub. Jared and I talked about this very, very vaguely, and there's a massive rabbit trail to go off of here where some attributes of God differ from us because God has other responsibilities than we do, and he has other abilities and authority that we don't have. So there are some attributes of God, like his wrath, tied to those abilities and authority that we just don't get. We don't get to be wrathful at people because we're not an all-powerful, omniscient God. So our wrath can be misplaced where God's can't. But rather, I would want to look at this. We've already asked, well, how would those three people interact with society as they came across them? So let's look back at the life of Christ as he walked the earth and watch as how he interacted with three separate types of people and ask ourselves, is this how the chosen person, the loving person, the blessed person would interact with those people as well. In the first one, go ahead and turn to John 8. I'm going to read this out loud. I'm starting in verse 4 in the ESV. And they came to him, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery. Now in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such woman. What do you say?" This they said to test him, that they might have some charge to bring against him. Jesus bent down and wrote with his finger on the ground. And as they continued to ask him, he stood up and he said, "Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her." And once more he bent down and wrote on the ground. But when they heard it, they went away one by one, beginning with the older ones, and Jesus was left alone with the woman standing before him. See, we see a situation where people have taken this woman, and there's a twofold thing here. They want to, A, kill this woman, but B, they don't just want to do that, but they want to do it in a way that tests Christ, because they want to see if they can catch him in something. And how does he respond? Well, if we go back and we look at our lists, the call to be these things, he responds with compassion. He responds in a way that's humble. Imagine the God of the universe being questioned by these people, and he doesn't rebuke them, at least not overtly. He rejoices in truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things. He was meek, hunger and thirst after righteousness, merciful, pure in heart, peacemaker. Checks all those boxes just in this one instance, right? See, these three men that we've made, these three fictitious people, the chosen person, the blessed person, the loving person, we would react in a very similar way to Christ with, obviously, his wisdom. maybe wouldn't react in exactly the same way, but hopefully have the same heart that he did in that moment. Have a heart to look at the people who were testing him and not overtly judge them. Have a heart to look at this woman and to do the just thing, but at the same time do the merciful thing. Let's go ahead and flip over to Luke 19. So in Luke 19, starting at verse 5, says this, "And when Jesus came to the place, he looked and he said, 'Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for I must stay at your house today.' So he hurried and came down and received him joyfully. And when they saw it, they all grumbled, 'He has gone to be the guest of a man who is a sinner.' And Zacchaeus stood before the Lord, 'Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor. And if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I will restore it fourfold.' And Jesus said to him, 'Today salvation has come to this house, since he is also son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save that which was lost.'" Again, we see a situation where the crowds grumbled, where people who were without compassion, without mercy, looked at somebody and said, "This person's a sinner amongst us." And how do we react to that? Again, we're not just dealing with someone who people just flat out didn't like in either of these situations. We're dealing with people who overtly were sinners. And we say to ourselves, how does Christ interact with these people, and what does Jesus do? He calls them to come down, and he says, "I'm going to go eat with you." And the beauty, and we're not going to get deep into this, but the beauty of that situation then is what? What is Zacchaeus' response to this, to being shown love? His response is repentance, in a way that probably doesn't happen and hasn't happened in his life previous to that. He's being shown compassion in a way that is new to him, and he responds in a way that's new to him. He responds with repentance. And Jesus responds and says, "Today salvation has come." Let's go to the last one. This is in Matthew 19. Starting in verse 13. "Then the children were brought to him that he may lay hands on them and pray. And the disciples rebuked the people. But Jesus said, 'Let the little children come unto me and do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of heaven.' And he laid his hands on them and went away." Again, all three situations very similar. We see a situation where we have members of society that others view as either outcasts or lesser, and they come in contact with Christ, and he responds in a very unique way in all of these. And in this situation, he says, "Let the children come unto me." And even though the disciples, this wasn't in the first one, we have the Pharisees, in the second one, we just have the crowds in general. And now we get even closer to Christ, and we see even his disciples wanted to turn these people away, and Jesus says no. And see, in all these things. In all three of these interactions, I would hope that we would look at them and we would say, the call of Paul to be children of God, if we followed that, we would do the same thing. As we look at 1 Corinthians and we say, if we loved our neighbors, if we loved the people around us in the way that 1 Corinthians tells us to, this is how we would react to people. And the last, in the Beatitudes, where Jesus calls and says, Jesus calls us to be part of the blessed. I hope that we would say, you know, if I lived my life according to that list, this is what I would do in these situations. See, as we make these fictitious people in our head, I think all of us would step back and say, man, I'm not that, right? I don't always respond that way. I'm more like the crowd. I'm more like the disciples who want to turn the children away. We start here and we say, we go back to our question. What does a forgiving person look like? A person who is able to forgive, it starts here. See, in the Colossians passage, what we see is the part we're about to come up on, the forgiveness section is the first time in this passage that we're looking at that Jesus calls them to do something. The rest of this is a call to be something. And so we look at this and we say, how do I do that thing? And the answer lies in being the person that he said, that he lays out here in verse 12. So let's agree that we're not all there. Let's agree that we fall short of that goal, but we at least know what the goal is. When we ask ourselves, what does a forgiving person look like? We now know at least what that looks like. So now we ask ourselves, and this is where we get into the meat of what we're going to deal with today. We ask ourselves, what does forgiveness look like? Okay. As we get into verse 13 and 14, I'll reread these. So, bearing with one another, and if one has complaint against another, forgiving one another, as the Lord has forgiven you. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. The first thing is to bear with one another. So we bear with... The first step to forgiveness is to bear with them. Now, we're just going to deal with this briefly because if we look at the word bear here, and we ask ourselves, what does that really mean? What does it mean to bear with one another? If you go into the Greek text and say, well, what do they mean in the original language? It literally means to hold up. So when he asks them to bear with one another, what he's saying is look around the church and understand that the people around you have weaknesses, and in those weaknesses, you need to hold them up. The call is a call of unity. It's a call to be a body of Christ. It's a call to fellowship. And we're going to get into that in the last point. But we have to understand that the call here, that the call before forgiveness is to be in the community, is to be in the body of Christ. Then we step to point two, and we say, how do we forgive? And man, this is the rough one. We're going to spend some time here. But point two is we are to forgive and be as Christ forgave. Well, the first question this begs is a simple one. Why did Christ need to forgive? This is a point that I think we take for granted too much, and we take it for granted in a good way because it's true. It is true that we needed God's forgiveness. But we skipped to that so fast, we miss a lot of minutia that has some really good stuff in it. So we're going to spend some time there today. Why did we even need Christ's forgiveness? The answer is simple, and we'll unpack it as we go. The answer is this. Because when we sin against God. See, David notices this in Psalm 51:4 when he says, "Against you and you only have I sinned." David recognizes that all of his sin, even if it's directed to another person, is ultimately against God. So that we don't require just the forgiveness of the other person. We require the forgiveness of God because our sin is against him. So why is that? I can see if it's, well, you took a guy's name in vain, you didn't come to church, you forsook the assembling yourselves, but if I hit my brother, how is that sinning against God? If I run away, how is that sinning against God? Let's unpack that for a minute. The answer is this, and it starts in Genesis. It starts in Genesis 1, 26 and 27, where we see that we are made in the image of God. This is important, and we need to cling to this to start with. Being the image bearer of God indicates a lot of things, but ultimately it indicates what we were supposed to be. See, God is holy. If we are made in the image of God, then we were made to be what? Holy. See, God as the Creator, God as the Father, carries the right to be angry because we have messed up his creation. Every sin is against God because he has created us for a purpose, and we bastardize that purpose daily. We subvert what he is trying to do in creation by sinning. Folks, we were not designed this way. We live in a way that is completely contrary to the way God intended us to live. And we live in a way that's contrary to His nature. And in doing so, every time that we subvert what He is trying to do by sinning, we sin against Him as well. God's standard is holiness. And before we get too far into the jargon of Christianity, let's realize what holiness really means and what holiness means in relationship to God. Just shout it out. What does holiness generally mean? When we say holiness, we mean what? Without sin. Everybody good with that? Okay, where does sin come from? Let me ask you this. Is there a giant blackboard in heaven that just God has all the rules written on? And he gets up every day and he gets his cup of divine coffee and he just sits and he looks at the list and he says, got to make sure I don't do any of that today. And then he looks over at us and he says, hey, all of you, you can't do any of that stuff either. And then by keeping all these rules, now God is now holy. And then if we can peer through the Bible and see the rules list, and we keep all those rules, we're holy too. Is that what holiness means? Because if those rules are all the sins, and we keep them all, now we're holy, right? See, what we have to understand is this. I'm going to put your thinking hats on for a minute, but realize that metaphysically, this is a rough concept. See, God is holy, but holiness is holiness because it's who God is. See, God isn't just holy. God defines holiness. If God does something, that thing is holy. See, this set apart nature of holiness is defined by the characteristics of God. There's no ethereal list, folks. There's no rule list. There's just not. There's simply the nature of who God is. And we view that through the lens of Scripture. Here's why that's important. Because if there was just a rules list and we broke those rules, we're not sinning against God anymore. We're sinning against the blackboard. Nobody cares about the blackboard. See, God defines what holiness is because it is His nature. And when we sin, when we do something that's against His nature, we're sinning against who He is directly. And not only that, is we are creating a gulf between Him and us. Because He says, I stand here, I do these things, this is who I am, and we say no thanks to that. We're not breaking the rules. We're choosing to say, God lives a certain way, and I'm supposed to follow Him, and I do something else. That's what holiness is. And that's His standard. Romans 3:23 says, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We're not going to make it. We all sin. And again, every time we say sin, get this idea of breaking rules out of your head. That's not what it is. Every time we sin, we're doing something contrary to God's nature and contrary to the way that we were designed. We are breaking the car that we live in. We are ruining creation as we sin. And that's what offends God. Romans 3:22, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. When we fall short, we create a deficit. There is now a gap between two things, what we should have been and who God is. So we create this deficit between man and God. The irony here isn't lost on me, by the way. We're to forgive as Christ forgave. We needed forgiveness from Christ because we didn't act like Him. And now we're being called to act like Him in forgiving. There's a deep irony to this that I want us to live with for a minute. Paul, in understanding this, understands that what he is calling us to is to not only forgive as Christ forgave, but in doing so, lessen the reason that we need forgiveness. This is a dual call. This isn't just a call to say, hey, you need to forgive in this way, but this is a call that says, restore who you should be. This is a call on Paul's behalf to say, become who you were made to be. Live like Christ, if nothing, just in this instance. The other list calls us to live like him in other instances. See, this is the parallel lines we draw. Let's go clear back to where we started, to the chosen man. And we see that the chosen man looked like Christ. See, if we always look like Christ, then we wouldn't need his forgiveness. But we do need his forgiveness. And do you see the wheel that we're caught in here? We need his forgiveness, but we're supposed to live like him, and we're supposed to forgive like him. And if we did so, we wouldn't need his forgiveness. But we do, and it just rolls and rolls and rolls. And guess who keeps breaking it? Us. We keep breaking it. So if nothing, can't we just get this one thing right? Can we agree that we should forgive as Christ forgave? Let's keep looking at what that is. See, sin, as we said, creates this gap. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned, fallen short of the glory of God. It creates a gap between us and God. It creates a deficit. It creates a debt. Romans 6:23 says this, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. Now that's heavy. Let me say that again. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. Why does our sin cost death? See, Hebrews says the same thing, right? So Hebrews says, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. Our sin creates a gap between us and God. Now, separation between us and God is also called what in the Bible? Death. See, when the Bible talks about death, what it's talking about is us being separated from God. And so, if that is what it means, do we now see the similarities between the two? If we understand that sin is not ignoring the blackboard, but that sin is actually us doing things apart from God's nature, apart from the way we were designed, if sin is actually us moving away from God, and death is separation from God, do we now see why the wages of sin is death? It's a natural occurrence. Our sin is killing us. Our sin is us moving away. We are committing suicide. Our sin is us moving away from a holy God and requiring his forgiveness. So if the wages of sin is death, what is the payment for our sins? The gift of God is eternal life. Correct. And it took the cross. See, it couldn't be just wiped away. It took the cross. See, someone has to pay the price. The price can't just be eliminated from the books. It has to be paid. And this is how forgiveness works. And now we're going to start delving into how our forgiveness needs to look like Christ's forgiveness. See, God understands this. Think of your mortgage. You took a mortgage on your house, or you've taken a loan for a car. The bank gives you the money. You go and you buy the house, and then you have to pay it back over 15 or 30 years. So you're paying this thing back, and you're paying it and paying it. So the bank, let's say the bank comes to you 5 years down the line and says the debt is forgiven. They don't say stop paying us. They don't simply say stop paying us. They say the debt is forgiven. Now, if that debt is forgiven, does that mean the bank never gave you the money? I mean, you get to keep your house, right? The person who you gave the money to for the house gets to keep the money. That doesn't mean the money never existed, that the bank never made the loan. What that means is the bank looks and says, whatever you owe us, you don't owe us anymore. So who takes the loss? The bank does. If you loan somebody money and then you forgive the debt, you take the loss. See, that debt was owed, and that doesn't mean that it never happened. See, we say the same thing with our sin. Our sin still happened. Let's not fool ourselves into thinking that when we pray and ask for forgiveness, that the sin never happened. It did. And we've already talked about the fact that that sin carries with it a payment, and that payment is death. That payment still has to be made. And we fall away from this so easily. We think forgiveness is this nice, pretty thing, but it's not at all. Forgiveness costs something. Somebody has to pay the price. And for our sin, that price was death. And guess who paid it? God paid it. God himself paid the debt. In order to forgive us, he had to eat the debt. That changes what the cross looks like now. That changes what forgiveness looks like, doesn't it? See, if someone sins against you, and you are called then to forgive them as Christ forgave, you're called to eat the debt. If we go back to the bank analogy, what if the bank just said, you don't have to pay us this month? And then the next month they said, you don't have to pay us this month either. And they kept saying that. Well, a year down the line, they can still say, well, you need to start paying us again. They didn't forgive the debt at that moment. They put it in deferment. And don't we do this so much when we talk about forgiveness to each other? How many times, and Nate talked about this last week, not being historical with our arguments with our spouse, how many times do you find yourself in a situation where your spouse does something to you and you say, it's okay, I forgive you, and then that same thing comes up in an argument 3 weeks later that you throw back right back in their face? You didn't forgive them. You deferred the debt. If you had forgiven this thing, it would be gone. See, as we look at the cross and we say, what does this forgiveness look like? How far is it? See, the payment must be absolute. The payment must be absolute and final. When we see the cross as a payment for our sins and we look back at Psalms 103, what does David say? He says, how far have you removed my sins from me? As far as the east is from the west. David says, you have removed these things from me so far that I don't even understand what the distance is. It is as far as the east is from the west. These things are gone. See, when we're called to forgive as Christ forgave, we're called to forgive like the cross. And I want us to dwell with that for a minute. Can we do that? Do we keep bringing these things back up? See, the reason we bring them back up is because we don't pay for them. If somebody runs into your car and smashes it all up and you say, I forgive them, you're paying the mechanic bill. You don't say, well, I forgive you for it, but you still owe me for the mechanic bill. That's not how that works. That's not forgiveness. Forgiveness is you eating the debt. If you are angry at someone because they did something that wronged you, in order to forgive them, you need to eat the anger. That's your problem, not theirs. Or it's not forgiveness. I'm not saying this is easy, and I'm definitely not saying it's fair, but we are called to do it. This seems to fly in the face of justice, doesn't it? Where does the Bible ever tell us to be just? Was that in any of those lists? No. When the Pharisees came, they said, the law told us to stone this person. And what do you think? And what did Jesus do? He had compassion on her. Zacchaeus was a sinner. Justice would have called that. Jesus wouldn't have gone to his house, but he did anyway. We reach back into that and we say, what do these people look like? What does the compassionate person look like? What does the loving person look like, the blessed person look like? Well, it looks like someone who can forgive. But it looks like someone who's strong enough to eat the debt. It's vital that we stick on that point. It's vital that we understand. It's vital that we understand that it's going to cost us something. So the question is this: are we strong enough to take the debt, to not call for retribution, to forgive completely, and this is huge, to forgive completely in any circumstance, even to the point of giving up what we'd consider our rights? Can you lay your rights at the table in any situation. Someone murders your child. Someone assaults your wife. Are you strong enough to eat that? Can you forgive as Christ forgave? He forgave us with his life. See, this is why Hebrews 9 says, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. Because, as we've already talked about, our sin is us killing ourselves. Our sin is pulling us away from God. It requires a blood price. And Christ paid that. And in the face of that, how do we say anything but yes? In the face of the cross, how do we say, I can't forgive this person for yelling at me 5 years ago. I can't forgive this person the 20 bucks he borrowed off me. I can't forgive this person for lying to me. In the face of the cross, how do we not just walk away from those things? We must. We absolutely must. We're induced by the forgiveness of God to forgive each other. And we must understand that that forgiveness involves a cost that you are going to pay. And we must be willing to pay that cost. And lastly, what does forgiveness look like? If we look at verse 13, it looks like love. Verse 13 says this, and above all these things, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. There's a reason we use 1 Corinthians 13. When we said the loving person, when we reached back and we said, that looks very similar to the list Paul tells us. Why? Because Paul tells us here again to love each other. The love used in both those passages is similar to the word used in Matthew and in Luke. In the greatest commandment, Matthew 22 says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. Love your neighbor as yourself. Here's why I bring this up. This love that Paul tells us to have here, we need to tie that string to 1 Corinthians and understand that those two things look very, very similar. That we are to love each other in a way that is, again, that creates this loving person. And that person is willing to forgive, keeps no records of rights or wrongs. No records of rights or wrongs is a beautiful way to say forgiveness. That person keeps no records of rights and wrongs. But here's another reason why I want to deal with this and deal with it in the frame of Matthew 22. See, Paul is saying this entire section, this entire forgiveness section, he says, bearing with one another, and if one of you has a complaint with against another, forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven you. Who's he writing this to? He's writing this to the church. And so when he says one another, who is he asking them to forgive? He's asking them to forgive other members of the church. And lest you be fooled into thinking that this is an isolationist idea, that he's saying you only have to forgive people in the church and everybody who wrongs you from the outside, well, they're fair game. They're not. And why is that? Because here Paul tells them to love one another. Also, the list that he gives them and says you need to live in such a way is the same list used in 1 Corinthians and used in the Beatitudes. Both of those passages were meant to deal with our relationship with the outside world. And ultimately, we are called to love God and love our neighbor as ourselves. If love looks like forgiveness, if the chosen person here looks like the loving person, and that loving person has within their characteristics the fact they keep no records of rights or wrongs, and we are called then to love the world, love your neighbor as yourself, how then can we say this is in isolation? That we only forgive the people in this room and maybe a couple other churches that we like and then let everybody else burn? We don't. We forgive them as well. And this is where it gets really, really tough. Because guess what? The outside world does not play by the same rules as we play by. At least the people in this room, you would hope, and maybe this isn't always the case in churches, I'd like to believe it's the case in ours, would try to love you too. But the outside world's not going to. And so does this say you can love one another, you can forgive one another so long as they play with kid gloves on, so long as the injury done to you was not intentional? Well, of course it doesn't. And we see that even farther because we've tied this to the Beatitudes. Blessed are those that are persecuted for righteousness' sake. There's an understanding in the Beatitudes, which again calls us to be meek and merciful to the outside world, which looks like what? Forgiveness. This is all tied together and reaches into the outside world and says, they're going to persecute you. They're going to do things to you. And you don't respond. You forgive them before it happens because you know it's coming. There's a call here to forgive as Christ forgave. To forgive by bearing the debt, even to the point of death. And to forgive not only those in this room, to forgive not only those who would call themselves Christians, but to forgive anyone who wrongs you anytime, no matter what or who it is. Who's ready for that? I'm not. Forgiveness is a heavy burden. We need to walk in with eyes wide open and understand what it really means. We need to understand that forgiveness is not just deferring an argument till it's handy for me to bring up later. That forgiveness is not just me saying, well, it's okay as long as you fix it and make it right. That forgiveness is complete absolution because you are the person willing to take on the cost. That is a heavy, heavy burden. And only by the grace of God will we get there. I'm going to deal with one more topic, and that's Roman numeral 3, and that's the rest of this passage. For time's sake, we won't read through this, but you can refer back to it. And the question is, what does a forgiving body look like? So remember what we said earlier? We said bearing with each other indicated this was about the body of Christ. We were to hold one another up. We're back to the body of Christ. These commands are to the body as a whole. Paul prays these things for them, that they have the peace of Christ. Now here's the good news of forgiveness. If we can let those things go, if we can not hold on to the anger, if we can eat the cost of these things, how great would it be for us as a body that if we didn't have divisions and strife and anonymity among us, if we didn't have those things, how much better would our congregation be with each other? Would we live in the peace of Christ? And I would say yes. Absolutely. If we were strong enough. He tells them to be thankful. This one did not make the thing write this in. He prays that the word of Christ dwells in them richly. That's important, and I didn't make the overhead, so you can write that in the margins. The word of Christ, if you look... Chapter 16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. And then we're into teaching and admonishing one another in wisdom. Singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. I have that as worshiping. And whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. And I simply have that as working for Christ. Understanding that the work that we do in the name of Christ. I'm not saying there's a causal relationship here. I'm not saying that if you live in the way that Paul tells us to live in the front end of this chapter, if you're patient, you're kind, and you're humble and meek, if you are those things and if you forgive, then our church is going to magically look like this. I'm also not saying that if we are a church like this, then we're all automatically going to forgive each other every time. But there is a relationship here, right? If we all looked like the person at the beginning of this chapter, these things would be significantly easier to do. If we all forgave each other and removed the barriers of animosity between us, these things would be way easier to do, right? And if we were a body that did these things, then it would be easier to forgive each other. It would be easier, and we would create disciples that would live in the way that the chosen people of God should live. These things all tie together. I'm going to conclude with this. There's a call here for unity, both within the body and with Christ. as his children, we should look like him. We should put on compassion, kindness, humility, and patience. We should forgive one another as the cross showed. A willingness to pay the cost in order to love each other and the outside world, even if it means giving up what we consider to be our rights. The question is this: can we be the church that we should? Can we seek love and forgiveness no matter what it costs? We're going to pray, and the worship team will come forward here and start playing here in a moment. And as they do, if you're struggling with this, if you're someone here who doesn't know Christ your Savior and the idea of the cross and forgiveness for your sins is a topic that you've not dealt with, we'd love to pray with you. Moreover, and this is probably the more prevalent one, are you struggling right now with people in your life? Are there people that have wronged you and you're holding on to this thing? And you're holding on to it because you've been unwilling in the past to take the debt on. Are you holding on to this because you're unwilling to say, I'll forgive that even if it costs me something? Are you holding on to those things? And if you want prayer for that, you can come forward and Jerry will come up and Steph and Christina will come up too. And we'll pray with you. We'd love to. So as the band plays and sings the final song, if you feel like you need to come up and pray with someone, please do. Let me pray for us.